Well, good morning to you. It's good to be back again, to be meeting with you again. And we do pray that if you're new, that you'll be able to enjoy what's being done and being said this morning. I'm actually continuing with our series on Philippians. And we're looking at the passage we've just read a moment ago. As we make our way through the book of Philippians, I hope that you'll recognize that it's not just me speaking from the front here, but I hope you'll realize that we're looking at God's word, and it's a word that comes to us, and that through it God speaks to our hearts and to your hearts. So it comes with a level of authority. It's God speaking through his word, and we need to take it seriously. When I was quite a young Christian, new in the faith, I remember reading a book that left a lasting impression on me. And one of the pictures that it painted was a picture of Jesus. And for me, it became a personal thing, Jesus approaching me with his hand stretched out. And in my hands, I was holding a ring of keys, a bunch of keys in my hand. And as he held out his hand, I began to peel off the ring one or two of the keys. At which point he withdrew his hand and he began to turn around and walk away. And so frantically in desperation, I began to peel off more keys off the ring. And he still withdrew. And then finally, I realized that he wouldn't be content or happy unless I gave him the whole bunch. And when I gave him the whole bunch of keys, he drew near. And the keys were obviously a symbol of the different departments or compartments of our lives. So it could be the compartment of our relationships, of our social life, of the way we spend our money and the things we spend our money on. Could be a compartment of our sex life. Different compartments, and the keys represent the control we have over those compartments. And what I recognized then, when I was a new Christian, what I recognize now is that what Jesus wants from us is not just certain areas of our lives, but he wants every area. He wants all of us. For those of you who are new to church, I need to say just a few words about one word that keeps cropping up as you read through the New Testament, and it's the word gospel. So you'll often see this word gospel, and gospel at its most simple level simply means good news. It comes from the Greek word, and it means good and news. The two words are connected. And so at the most basic level, that's what it means. It means good news. And in the New Testament context, it refers specifically to the good news about Jesus Christ. But what you find is that as it's been handled by Paul and Jesus and the New Testament writers, it's taken on a significance that extends beyond just that simple meaning of good news. It has a much deeper, more profound theological meaning. And what it's come to mean as you read it through, as you come across the New Testament, what it's come to mean is everything that Jesus has done and said on our behalf. So it refers to the good news about his dying and rising again, about his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and so on. But it's even more than that. It's also all the implications of what Jesus has done for us. So because of Jesus dying on the cross, we've been forgiven our sins. Through faith in Jesus, we have our sins cleansed or washed away. We, through Christ, have received new life. Through Christ, we've received the Holy Spirit. Christ gives us, because of his death and resurrection and because of the Holy Spirit, gives us the power, the ability to live differently, to live changed lives. Also because of Christ, we've got this hope of an inheritance that will never fade or spoil. We look forward to an eternity in God's presence that will never end. All of these are the implications of what Jesus has done for us on the cross and in rising again. And all of those ideas are in fact included within this term that we come across, the word gospel. So when you look down to verse 27, you'll see there that Paul urges the Philippians to live lives worthy of the gospel. Not just the good news, not just the sort of nice story, but lives worthy of everything that Jesus has done and all that he means for us. We're to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, when Paul says we're to live lives worthy of the gospel, he could be saying, he could be suggesting that we're to live lives that embellish, that adorn the gospel, a little bit like, for example, like a necklace that a beautiful lady will wear. It adds to her beauty, if you like. It helps her beauty to stand out. And in the same way, Paul might be suggesting that our good works, the way we live, sort of like adorns the gospel. It shows, it reflects what a great God we serve. So lives that are pure, lives that are holy, lives that are beautiful, lives that are gracious and kind and honest and so on. Paul could be suggesting that a life that's worthy of the gospel is a life that's pure in the sense we've just described, a life that adorns the gospel, a life that's beautiful. But I think much more likely, in terms of the context, is that Paul is here thinking of not just good lives, but lives that are a proper response, if you like, to the gospel. Lives that treat the gospel, if you like, with respect, that give it pride of place. So, for example, if somebody sends you a gift, if a person who you love and who loves you sends you a precious gift, you don't just shove it in the drawer and hide it away and forget about it. You give it pride of place on the mantelpiece. And everybody who comes, you say, hey, look at what my daughter sent me. Look at this wonderful gift she gave me. You draw attention to the gift itself. And there is something, I think, of that here in a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel in the context is one that serves the gospel, one that defends the gospel when it's being attacked, a life that stands up for the gospel, a life that suffers for the gospel and even dies for it. C.T. Studd, some of you may have heard of his name, was a great cricketer, an Englishman who lived in the 19th century. He was born in a wealthy family. In fact, I understand he was one of the great cricketers of the time, one of the great batsmen in that period. He played cricket for England. Great wealth. He studied at Eton. He did university at Cambridge. Had all of these things and all this talent and all this giftedness, and he left, in a sense, all of that behind. He gave away all of his wealth, and he went as a missionary to China. And his motivation was this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. A life worthy of the gospel. And one of the things that Paul does as we read through this letter to the Philippians is he gives us examples of different individuals whose lives were worthy of the gospel. So, for example, he speaks about Jesus, first of all, as the prime example of somebody who lived a glorious life. Jesus, who, even though he was equal with God, did not count equality with God something to be held onto, to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And he uses the example of Jesus in chapter 2. But he also uses the example of Timothy. And of Timothy, he says this. He says in chapter 2, he says, I have no one else like Timothy who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He says Timothy stands out from the rest because he puts the interests of others above his own. He really, really cares about you, a man whose life is worthy of the gospel. And then he also uses the example of Epaphroditus, whom he describes as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier, who risked his life for the sake of the gospel. And so you've got these different examples of people whose lives were worthy of the gospel. And in the passage we're looking at today, Paul gives us one more example, if you like. And the example is the example of himself, his own example. And you can see that in the passage that we're looking at this morning. So here's Paul. He's in chains. He's been thrown into prison. We think it's Rome, but it could be Caesarea. And he's awaiting trial, and the trial is uncertain. The result of the trial is uncertain as far as he's concerned. He could be released or he could be condemned to death. But what it means, in effect, for Paul right here and now is that his activities have been curtailed. He was an incredibly active person. He was rushing around from place to place. He was preaching in the marketplace. He was arguing with the Jews in the synagogues. He was debating with the philosophers on Mars Hill, doing stuff all the time. And now suddenly, he's stuck in a little dungeon somewhere, chained to a prison guard. And I don't know about you, but if I was him, I would be complaining much better. I would be saying, this is not fair. Why am I here? Why can't I be out there doing the thing that I love, which is preaching about Christ? But not Paul. No, in fact, as you read on, you recognize that he's actually quite happy. There's a sense in which he is rejoicing in his imprisonment. And he does so for a number of reasons. So the first... The first sign, if you like, of a life that's lived worthy of the gospel is that it welcomes suffering for Christ's sake. And you can see that in the passage, verse 29. Paul welcomes suffering because he recognizes that suffering for Christ's sake is something that God uses for his own glory. And so you can see, verse 29, it has been granted to you, he tells the Philippians, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And that's an amazing statement. What he's actually saying to these Philippians is, God has given you a gift. And the gift is not only to believe in Christ, all that goes with that, but he's also given you an additional gift, the gift of suffering. The gift of suffering. And the reason is because Paul knows and understands that suffering has great benefits for Christian faith and steadfastness. And so that's one of the signs of a life worthy of the gospel. It's a life that welcomes suffering for Christ's sake. And you will experience that yourself, that you'll be in a certain situation and you might be ridiculed for your faith. People might criticize you for believing in Jesus. People might even reject you. But when that happens, invariably you'll find that there is this something inside, this thing we call joy, that I've suffered for his sake and it was worth it. The second reason why Paul rejoices in his imprisonment is because the gospel has benefited from it. And you get a sense of that from verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So, a life that is worthy of the gospel is one that sees every opportunity, every situation as an opportunity to advance the gospel. So, Paul, instead of feeling sorry for himself in prison, he basically uses every opportunity he has to speak about Jesus. So, he's got these guards, and... It's ironic because he's the captive, but they're his captive audience. They've got to stay. And so he uses that moment to actually share about the gospel of Jesus. Jesus died for you. Do you realize that? And even though you guys have done bad stuff in your lives, and even though you feel ashamed of it, there is forgiveness in Christ. And you can know that forgiveness if you'll but put your faith in him. And if you trust in Jesus, he can turn your life around. And so one by one, the different guards who guarded Paul hear about the gospel. The Praetorian Guard was about 9,000 men, so it is unlikely, and I don't think it's intended, that every single one of them heard the gospel from Paul himself. But I think what would have happened is that as the different guards who were looking after Paul went back to their barracks, some of them now believing, hopefully, understandably, they would have taken the message back to their other mates, the other members of the Praetorium Guard, and they would have shared with them, this is what Paul is saying. These are some of the things, the stories he's told us. He's spoken about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And as they did that, more and more and more of the Praetorium Guard would have heard about Jesus, the gospel. Paul used the opportunity to speak about Jesus. A life worthy of the gospel is that one that seizes every opportunity to advance the gospel. You may be sitting in a plane traveling somewhere, and you might have somebody next to you for the next 2, 3, 5 hours or whatever. And you can use that time just to read your own little magazine, or you could maybe strike up a conversation. And in the process, use the opportunity to share your faith. You could be catching one of those Uber lifts to work. And you could speak about the weather or about your family. Or you could just use the opportunity to speak about Jesus. There is more. A life worthy of the Lord is one which inspires others to live for Christ. And you can see that from verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Verse 14. In the 1950s, there were a group of men, five in fact, young men from Wheaton College in the States. And they were young missionaries. They'd given their lives as missionaries, and they were trying to reach the Auca Indians in the Amazon. And they were trying to make contact with these people in the hope of sharing the gospel with them. And in the process, they got set upon by the very people they were trying to reach, and they were murdered. And you can read about this incredible story in a book called Through Gates of Splendor. It's a book that I read some 30 years ago, and it greatly affected me. Great story, great book. But what's really interesting is the outcome of their deaths, of their being killed. The outcome was that Wheaton College suddenly was finding that numbers of students all over the place were offering themselves for missionary service. They were stepping forward and saying, send us, choose us. We want to go as missionaries to reach these unreached peoples. And it seems that what happened was that they were inspired by the sacrifices of these five men. And Wheaton sent out a number of young men to the mission field over the next 20 years. Their sacrifice inspired others. And that's what we have experienced here at Graceful. People who are bold about their faith, people who are courageous, encourage courage among others. We see them sharing their faith with their friends, their colleagues, and so on. We hear the stories and we say to ourselves, I can do that. That's not beyond me. And if they can be so courageous, well, why can't I? So it's a really good question to ask ourselves. How many people has my life inspired? Then fourthly, a life worthy of the gospel is one that prizes the progress of the gospel above our personal considerations. And you can see that in verse 15 following. It seems, and we're not absolutely clear from the passage, but it seems that certain individuals were using Paul's misfortune as an opportunity to promote themselves. There is no suggestion in the passage that these people were somehow preaching a false gospel. There's no suggestion that they were teaching something that was untrue. If they had been, Paul would not have been so kind. He would have cut them up into little pieces. He had no time for people who distorted the gospel. But these folk, it seemed, did believe that Jesus was the Christ. It did seem that they were teaching the truth about the atonement and so on. It wasn't their teaching that Paul questioned, but their motives. And D.A. Carson, his suggestion is that maybe what happened was they were critical of Paul for getting himself into such a mess. You know, if only he'd been wiser, if only he had taken our advice and sort of stayed behind the scenes and hung low for a while, maybe he wouldn't be in this situation. So they were really questioning Paul's wisdom and Paul's character. It's also possible that they were using the opportunity, the vacuum that had been caused by Paul's absence, they were using that opportunity to advance themselves. Might have been a case of them saying, look, you know, Paul's in prison. It's really sad. We're shocked by that. But listen, we need to move on. We need to appoint new people to lead us. We need to have new ministers, new preachers. And look, we are available. You could use us if you want to lead the church from now on. It may have been that. Whatever was happening, it does seem that as a result of it, Paul was hurt by it, felt sidelined, criticized, disregarded. It's not clear exactly, but it does seem that he was affected by that. So what does he do? What's Paul's reaction? Well, does he lash out? Does he go on the attack? Does he name them and shame them? And the answer is no, he doesn't. Now, what matters to Paul is that the gospel is going forward. The question he's asking is Christ being preached? And if Christ is being preached, then I'm happy. His own reputation, his hurt feelings are of no consequence in comparison to the progress of the gospel. George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of the 18th century. He was attracting huge crowds to come and hear and preach about Christ. And he was attracting so many people that in fact some of the Anglican clergy were jealous of his success. And they began to close their churches to George Whitefield. So he began to meet in the fields. And the numbers continued to grow. And so his detractors began to spread rumors about him, and they began to criticize him from their pulpits and in the press. And in response to these attacks, Whitefield was heard to say, "Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if by that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted." It is quite legitimate to have aspirations. It is quite legitimate to want to go to university. It is quite legitimate to want to have a nice house, a home, to get married. That's all legitimate. It is legitimate to want to excel at work, to save for your retirement. There's nothing wrong with having aspirations. The problem is when these aspirations become all-consuming and the cause of the gospel is pushed to the periphery. The life that is worthy of the gospel is the life that puts the cause of Christ above everything else, even above our aspirations. So, for example, if you're investing in a new home, that should not be used as an excuse to cut back on your support for the ministry, whether that ministry be the work of Barnabas Fund, supporting missionaries in Africa and China, or supporting the local church. The demands of your work, and I understand because I've been there, can be really stressful. But they should not prevent you from being involved with God's people in promoting the gospel. The advance of the gospel should be every Christian's priority. And then lastly, the life that is worthy of the gospel is the one that places the interests of others above one's own. And you can see that from verses 22 onwards. You can see it in this dilemma that Paul is faced with. He doesn't know which is better, to live or to die. To live is Christ. To die is gain because it means more of Christ. And Paul is saying, I don't know which one is the better option. He's having this debate, if you like, in his own mind. And what swings the debate, what swings him in the direction of the former, that to go on living is preferable, is not his own aspirations, not his own personal preferences. It's that to go on living means that I can be more useful to you, the Philippians. There's work still to be done, and we can carry on doing that. And therefore, that is the better option. Paul puts the interests of others above his own. Personally, from his point of view, it would be quite nice to go and be with Christ. But the need of the Philippians is greater. And that's what clinches it. And I'm sure you can see what the immediate application of that is to our own lives, to our own situation. When we were, Linda and I were involved in a church back in Bulawayo, our very first church, after we'd been there for about 6 years, I received a call to another church, a church in the main city in Harare. It was a more prestigious church. It was a bigger church. It was a church that was able to offer a much more lucrative salary package. There was no doubt to my mind and to Linda's mind that this would definitely be a step up. But the leadership of our home church said that it wasn't time, that there was still work to be done in Bulawayo. And it was on that basis that we stayed there for another 6 years. When making your decisions about where to live, about what job to follow, about anything that concerns your life, do you ever ask the question, what would be better for the kingdom? How will this help to advance the gospel? And I know you do. I know that many of you, in fact, do just that, because you desire to live a life worthy of the gospel. Let me end with just one other quote from C.T. Studd. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Come, let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you because we know that true happiness, that true fulfillment will only be something that we discover when we are obedient, when we do what is your will. If your will is for us to be missionaries to the furthest place in the world, if that's your will for us, then that will be the place where we are most happy and most fulfilled. Help us to believe that, Lord. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.